We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And we're involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ from Psalms, the books of Psalms. Today we are in Psalm 33 and covering an ambitious chunk of that Psalm, 10 verses 13 to 22. Before we dive into that, and before I forget, there is a sister that I know by means of Leslie out in Arizona, that Arizona half of the year that she spends out there, this sister that she knows is named Dwayne, and Dwayne has a daughter named Christy, and Dwayne asks prayer for her daughter Christy, that she might find a housing. Evidently, if I remember the report, it was a very quick situation where she's lost her present housing through no fault of her own. And she has to find housing very quickly. So let's just pray for her quickly before we enter into the teaching of the Scripture, please. Father, some of us anyway, have known experientially what this is like. I'm definitely one of those who've known what this is like. You have to find alternative housing very quickly, very little notice, and there is a temptation to worry in such situations. We ask, Father, that you would not lead Christy into temptation. Why would you do that? You won't do that. You don't tempt, and you are untemptable. But rather, we say that we might say the second part of that, which we find in the prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, taught us to pray, rescue us from the evil. We pray that you would quickly provide housing for this sister in Arizona, or actually, San Diego is where I believe she is. But provide for her housing, maybe in your omniscience, your infinite wisdom, your immeasurable understanding, you would lead her elsewhere by this vehicle. But whatever you are doing and will do and would desire to do with Christy, your servant, we pray that your will would be done, and if that is that she remain in San Diego, please open up housing for her. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we've been saying, because of our own translation of such, that expedites our way, as well as the human experience, particularly the Christian human experience that we share in, and so much of what is written in the Psalms is referencing that Christian human experience. And so we can actually move a lot faster because of those two reasons than we do in many other places in the Scripture. Remember that these things were songs. Now, I understand that these songs are very different than some of the songs that we sing, rather, most of the psalms that we sing. These songs are inspired songs, and that's the principal difference. These are songs written by the Holy Spirit, and that's why we, thousands of years after their composition, still have them as a corpus, that is, as a body, in a book called the Bible, and why we study them and translate them and study them word for word and line for line. They're different than, in that sense, than many of the songs that we sing today. And so, not taking anything away from that, but just consider this also. This was never handed out to a congregation in Israel, you know, given to them, even with a little artistic flair, or without it. It was never handed out and then said, now, we're going to study each of these words today. We're going to, I don't know how long this will take us. It's perfectly in order that we do that because they are the Word of God and they are prophecies in song. But when they were originally delivered to the faithful, they would be sung. And when we sing songs like the couple that we've just sung before this time, I hope that you sing with intelligence. I hope that you sing with understanding. That's why sometimes when we sing some songs, I don't sing some of the things in those songs because sometimes they are prayers of affirmation that may have been true for those who wrote the song, or the one that wrote the song, but it's not true of me. And so when I sing the bulk of this song to God, there may be a line or so in there that I'm singing it to God. I'm conscious that I'm singing to God. And I can't truthfully say that line or this line. Other times in songs, and we don't have this problem with the Psalms, the inspired song book of Israel, or if you will, hymn book of Israel. But in our songs, many times we're singing, and I'll have to say, I actually disagree with that line. Any song that begins, that has a title, that begins with A through M, we've gone through all of those with a fine-tooth comb at McKelvey Monday. And if it's the title begins with A to M, and we're singing it, I agree with every line and every verse in that thing. But N through Z, maybe not so accurately so. Sometimes there are things that in songs that are written today, and most of the songs written today are what I call fluff songs. Fluff Christian songs. Some of them are wrong all the way through. Some of the songs I hear on the Christian Top 4 on the Switch, I think, I don't agree with any, I can't agree with one line of this song. And every 5 years or so, I tune into that again and see, anything new? And usually not. But it's not the Varner's fault. It's coming from California somewhere or somewhere in the world, being beamed in by a satellite. In the case of the Psalms, we should agree with everything that's written in them. But this is my point. It is a song. And it's given to be sung. And it's given not to overthink. I don't want to say that, I don't want to discourage thinking about the Word of God and is the Word of God. Just understand that when it is sung, it is a lot of the time assuming that this is the common experience of believers. You understand this. And they are easier in some places just because of their nature as songs. And again, I've got to give you this caveat with that. That is not the case everywhere. Sometimes someone is operating, like David, often in foretelling prophecy, and those who even wrote it didn't know what they were talking about, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. So there's many things about these psalms that are, it's the common song life kind of experience, but there are other things, and the inspiration makes all the difference, that is making these songs much higher as far as meaning goes than your run-of-the-mill Christian song. Beginning at verse 13 then, where we left off last week, we just covered verse 12 last week. See, that's the difference, right? Just one verse, verse 12. We spent our whole time on verse 12 last week. You wouldn't do that with most lyrics of songs, right? Even if you were trying to make them connect with biblical doctrine elsewhere. But today we have a larger portion in front of us, almost never more than this, more than 10 verses. But you'll see what I mean. Watch how, I'm not saying that they aren't deep. What I am saying is that as a Christian, you know this, don't you? That from the heavens, Yahweh looked. He saw all of the sons of man. Now, don't you think that every believer knows that? That God sees and knows everything that humans do. I think that you would agree with me, kind of right off the bat. Though, there is this curious self-deception that believers operate in, where if you ask them, does God see and God know everything that you do? Everything, does He know every sideways direction of the most infrequent thought of your heart? You would definitely say yes, because our doctrine of God definitely tells us that. Yet believers, they do this strange thing. It's so strange, I don't even know if I can explain it. But you're all believers, maybe you've done it. That you, in your heart of hearts, know this is my motive. But you present that, you even try to, in Obadiah 3, to deceive yourself, and at first you can't do that, because how can one deceive oneself? But as time goes on, this curious thing can happen where you can actually become self-deceived. But at least at the beginning, you know this is my motive in your heart of hearts. If you would admit it, if someone was very adept at not letting you crawl out of some penetrating questions that we could direct toward you with the Word of God and say, why do you do this? And an answer is given. And is that really the reason why you do that? Well, then why did this thing get done last week that looks very inconsistent with what you just told me your motive is? And if you're honest with yourself, maybe some of those questions, as they continue to get more and more pointed, get you into a corner, and you have to answer, all right, I really do want something else other than that which I'm even presenting to myself is the reason that I'm doing this thing or saying this thing or doing this thing that has God as a rubric over it. That is kind of a denial of the omniscience of God as it is presented in this verse. I don't know if you know what I mean. Where I'm going to do this, and truth be told, penetrating to the very core of your soul, you know that's not the reason why you're doing that. It's not so godly a thing, but there's this other thing. It's not really, does not characterize your life. It's not who you are. It doesn't motivate the majority of things that you do. That's why even you might be able to escape it and deceive yourself. But you keep acting like with others and in your own thinking that even God doesn't know that there's this speck over here. That there's this dirt particle that's in all that you're saying. Sometimes we have even multiple motives. And we can do that because we're made in the image of God. God has multiple motives sometimes. What about if we took the motive? What's the motive, we could say? Why He sent the Lord Jesus Christ in a body? That is, now if He had to be sent, if we say we sent Him in a body, that means that He existed prior to His body, right? That is, why did God the Father command God the Son to be incarnate? One night, on a Friday night, we sat down and went through all of the reasons that are given in the Scripture for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ended up with like 50 or 60 or 70 of, I'm beginning to think it was more like 100 some. We had just scores of them that right out of the Scripture, this is the reason why Jesus came. And we know that He came via incarnation. What is the divine reason behind the incarnation? Multiple. Sometimes we, created in the image of God, have multiple reasons for what we do too. And maybe five of the reasons that we have are all that's there, and we keep telling people four of those reasons, because that one is the dust speck that's in the water. We delude ourselves, though we intellectually know better, that God doesn't know that that's there. God knows that it's there when from the heavens Yahweh looked, He saw all of the sons of men. The next verse kind of says the same thing. From a place of dwelling, that is from His dwelling place, some of the conventional translations would put it. You understand that usually heaven is the place that is being referred to. From a place of dwelling, He espied upon all those dwellers of the earth. So that He knows, when He sees, when He looked in verse 1, but He, there's this word that talks about careful consideration. It talks about a focused gaze. It talks about, it's a different word, it's not your normal word to see. And so in English we use a word that talks about a more focused gaze, a word that's beyond just normal seeing. He espied upon those dwellers of the earth, that is, His gaze looked beyond and got into the cracks and the crevices. He sees not just what we do, He sees the why that motivated its reason for doing. He sees intent. The one forming together their heart. Forming together, this is God is doing this and He's the one forming together their heart. Forming together their heart. There are differences with human beings. My wife asked me, why does someone do this thing today, a certain thing? And I began to think about it and I told her, I don't know why. I can't say this is why people do this. Because I don't think it's simple. I don't think there's one reason why people do this. She said, well, isn't it because of this? And I said, it may be. And I'm sure that in the case of some, yes, that's why they do it. But we couldn't say that across the board, everyone that does this does it for that reason. People are different to a degree. Feelings of one are different from the feelings of another, even in the same situation and with the same variables. Sometimes there's present variables, all the same. Situation is the same. Circumstances, plural, are the same, but the history is different. The history of the person is different. And the choices, let's say the history was the same. The choices of individuals as to how they will respond to that history is different. I think that my son and my daughter are very different people. They grew up in the same house. They've got the same parents. They had the same love. They went to the same school up until a certain point. Oh, there's now it's all different now, right? Because we found something that was different. You see my point, right? You can look at so much that is the same and still they're individuals. People can be different. They can be very different. Two kings, the first and the second of Israel, Saul and David, night and day. In other words, they both have the same position, but they are drastically different people in those positions. What about this one? Same, not identical, I understand, but very similar. Mindset, motivation, inner man, John the Baptist, Jesus the Christ. Radically different lifestyle, right? One is an ascetic, eating locusts, dipped in honey in a desert. He's a Nazarene. He's got long hair, probably down to about his waist, whenever your hair stops growing, wherever that is. You know, he looks like some kind of wild man, and he's yelling often. I mean, the things that he's yelling, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You brood of vipers, you generation, you offspring of venomous snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath that's coming? And you have this other person we're talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ and His humanity. I know that the deity piece means a world of difference. I'm talking about in their humanity, in His humanity. Now, He's not an ascetic. He comes eating and drinking. They say of John the Baptist, he's demon-possessed. He's got a demon. That's the only way we can explain that kind of lifestyle. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who's in outward things nothing like that, says about Him that among those born of women there has not arisen a greater prophet than John the Baptist. John the Immerser. So John eats. I don't know if he kills them first, you know, or if they die when they are suffocated in wild honey of the field. I don't know. I don't know if he roasts them and they die in the roasting. I don't know what he does. I don't want to ever do it. But he takes these locusts that they're not like cicadas, they're more like these grasshoppers, you know. Like he gets somewhere, how do you get enough grasshoppers? How do you collect that many grasshoppers to sustain you physically? But he gets them all and he puts them in honey, you know, grasshopper in honey. And that's what he eats, you know, bones and everything, just like that, with his hair. I don't think he combed it. I think it was just like, you know, think of some, like maybe, I don't know, some Rastafarian looking like guy with camel hair on and, you know, yelling at people, and it's always about judgment. Always about judgment. You look at everything he's talking about judgment. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit, God cuts it down and throws it into the fire. That's all he talks like. The Lord Jesus Christ comes more devoted to God. This guy's a prophet. No prophets has arisen greater than John the Baptist of those born among women. And it's obvious that the other is the exception to that. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about that then he'll deliver the kingdom over to God and then all things will be submitted to Christ. But it's obvious when we say that, that the one submitting all things to him is exempted, right? Well, it's obvious that when we talk about greatest prophet born among women, that it's Christ is the exception. He's greater than John the Baptist as a prophet. But John is like this. Jesus comes, and they were amazed in the synagogue at Nazareth of the words of grace that came from his mouth. That's why John wonders, can this guy be the one I've been predicting? Because I've been talking judgment and wrath on a daily basis. The one that I see the Holy Spirit come out of heaven from in the form of a dove and a light upon him, he's talking all about grace, and people are stumbling over him because they've never seen mercy like this. To prostitutes and tax collectors and just miscellaneous sinners. People that he allows to hang out with him are just, we don't see godly people hanging out with that crowd. And the Lord, almost in every particular, except their devotion to God, is different. John has hair down to his waist. Jesus has short hair. John is eating just two things together. Jesus is eating whatever they set before him. John's probably drinking only water. Jesus is drinking wine. John is speaking about judgment. The Lord is talking about grace. And yet the two of them, very different in those particulars, are very much the same when it comes down to their sincere love of God. So people can be very different even when they are the same or similar in more fundamental issues. But then there's this. This is what our verse is talking about. There are things where people are all the same. There are things where I don't care what their situation was, where they're from, who their parents are, what they've gone through, human beings are the same in many of these things. God has formed together, now watch this, it doesn't make sense in English, Hebrew does this all the time, their, plural, heart, singular. And the New Testament does that with great instruction. Like when the Lord showed them on the day of His resurrection all the things about Himself in the Scriptures from the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms, and it said He opened their, plural, heart, singular, to understand the Scripture. Put that all together. Here's the way that all of us can have one heart in this matter, that everything that really matters in the Scripture is in the Scripture, and it's all about Christ Jesus. When the Lord Jesus Christ is our collective heart, when we have a corporate Christocentric consciousness, that is the unity that is in Christ. It's a Christocentric unity, and that's what God is after. If we're not talking about Christian possibilities and dynamics that the Holy Spirit generates, though, like that one, we're talking about just humanity. There's a sense in which God formed their heart together, and humans are very much the same. The one causing understanding toward all of their doings. when you first believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there were things that you thought were absolutely fine. And upon more study, you found out that they're absolutely sinful. Because you weren't aware of that thing, or this thing was actually sin. Or there were other things that you might have been the other way around. You knew this thing was wrong. And, I mean, you just instinctively knew that that was wrong. And it was of God. It was right. All right. I think of certain things in my early days of the faith where I just knew that's wrong. And I found that God endorsed it. I found that I was ignorant, I didn't know about this in the Scripture, and this is actually true. This was the case. I remember those awakenings very vividly. God causes understanding. Hifel, form of the word to make understand. He causes understanding toward all of their doings. That is, He gives us understanding. He illuminates our hearts. He enlightens our spirits so that we understand the various things out there that men do. He gives us wisdom, insight, perception, discernment. And do you see how that you just instinctively know? You see how I was saying I was wrong in what I just instinctively knew? So we don't go by instinct. We go by this. We go by finding out from God via the Scripture His divine viewpoint upon all things. Well, let's talk about one of those things. Let's talk about, you know, here's the God who looks down from the heavens, sees all men, and tells those who seek Him about what's going on there. Tells them about, you see that thing that these men are doing here? This is to be understood like this, or that's to be understood like that. Here's one of those things that He talks about. Kind of zeroes in on something that humans can just so totally miss. Verse 16, there is no being saved for the king in an abundance of ability. That is, all of the resources of a government, all of the ability that comes by means of power, all of the ability that comes by way of money, all of the ability that comes by way of knowledge, all of the ability that comes from the privileged history that one might have, that some nation might have. That ability means absolutely nothing if God chooses to deliver that king over to His enemy rather than to save them. In the days that the Psalms were written, almost every nation had a king. And many of the nations weren't really what you and I would consider a country, but rather a city-state. That each city might have had a king over it. So you talk about the highest ruler, those being in prominence in 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2, kings and all those being in prominence, whatever the title that they have. This one, this guy, and the nation or the city-state or whatever is underneath him, there is no being saved for that person and for that country in an abundance of ability. In other words, this does not happen as you would think naturally. I've read something just this week. It was in connection with this. I won't be able to quote it word for word, but here's the idea. That Napoleon had said, God is on the side of whoever's got the most, whatever term you use, warfare stuff. Okay? The biggest battalion, that's what he said. God is on the side of whoever has the biggest battalion. And then as soon as I read that, my mind went back to my Bible college days. I picture the room that it was set in. I know the person who was teaching, Eric Anderson was his name, and I remember him saying, and God defeated this great Napoleon and all of France with something that big, the little snowflake. millions of snowflakes caused the defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo. So Napoleon is absolutely wrong, isn't he? And the Word of God is absolutely right. A mighty man, those Geburim. There's a couple of them right there. The mighty man isn't rescued by the abundance of vitality. What is this Gibor person? Here in the plural, or actually here is a plural reference, but in the singular. This mighty man. Why are they talking about his vitality? Do you remember me telling you about this Hebrew word before, this Gibor? How it often talks about a younger man, because the younger man has this thing, presumably. He's got this vitality. We generally think of young men as opposed to old men. We generally think of them as having more energy. We generally think of them as having more vital strength. And I guess if all things are left to go naturally, that's the way it is. Well, you think about this vitality then. This means nothing as to the person being rescued from something if God's not behind that rescue. And even an abundance of vitality. Let's say you worked on it. Let's say for years and years you worked on this. It wasn't even just natural to you. Let's say if it was endurance that you did, you know, cardiovascular exercise all the time, and you did the aerobic thing, and you could run just forever without tiring. Let's say you did the anaerobic thing, and you worked out with weights for years, for decades. And here you are this bastion of power. You are this, you know, this juggernaut of strength. You come across some little pipsqueak who's defending his family against you, and God says, I'm on his side. All of your preparation, you were a black belt. You were, I don't know what you did. You were just some master in martial arts, whatever. This is nothing if God doesn't want to deliver you. You're talking about providence. We're talking about the sovereignty of God in details of life, in human existence. How about this one? It's the same thing. It's talking about the same thing under a number of different headings. Verse 17, the horse is a deception for saving. Salvation, I translate it anyway, it's Yeshua, the Hebrew name for Jesus. Change one letter, take that Y away and put a T in there, Teshua. And now it's connected, it comes from the same word, Yasha, to save. But we've got to render it by some kind of saved word in English, but a little bit different, not salvation, so we call it saving. This is Teshua. The horse is a deception for saving. Horses, the Bible defines horses in the New Testament, Old Testament time. It talks about horses, how God, when God tells Job about what he did with horses, he made horses this way. And it's surprising, isn't it? You know, go up beside a horse with a gun and just go bang, and a horse jolts. You could spook this horse, get on the road, there's a rattlesnake there, snake rides, the horse gets scared, yet rides straight into a battle with 1,000 horses coming right at it, and it doesn't have any problem with that, doesn't flinch at that. Ride right up to a precipice, you know, the horse is going, do whatever you tell it to do. This is strange. This contradiction is remarkable, but Job says that God made the horse fearless in battle. that there's this rush and there's guns going off all around him and swords flying and other horses and people and attackers to his rider, and horse just does whatever the guy's telling him to do. And he's a powerful animal, right? Very strong animal, and he's a deception. If you think that this horse gives you an edge where, again, at the time that the scripture was written, we've got horses, they don't. They've got infantry, we've got infantry, but we've got cavalry. You're deceived if you think, like Napoleon, that that's going to deliver you. And in the abundance of his ability, he won't escape. If you're trusting in your horse, this is a stupid place to put trust. How do we get this rescue, escape, salvation? How do we get out of jams? Why aren't we all dead? Behold, the eye of Yahweh on those fearing Him. People taking God seriously. God's watching them. The eye of Yahweh. How many eyes does God have? You could answer that rightly in the scripture a number of ways. You could say, none. Because as deity, He doesn't need eyes to see. You could say, two. Because God became a man and looked like a regular man. Two eyes. You could say, apocalyptically, symbolically, seven. The seven spirits of God that go out into all the world. The two that talk about His deity, His possessing the seven spirits of God that go out into all the world, and the none. Not the two that talk about His humanity. Those two that talk about His deity, that's the I that you're talking about. You could say one. It's singular. Right? The eye of Yahweh. How many eyes does He need to see? All of the people on the earth. All say, well, how many people are there on the earth? At any one given, you want to say He's got that many eyes? This is ridiculous, I know. Let's put it like this. He needs one eye. It's the eye of Yahweh is simply not some physical organ. It's His seeing ability. And that seeing ability sees everything all at once and even sees things that aren't happening now. It sees into the future. But that eye is on those who fear Him. Fearing God is taking Him seriously. And on those on the earth, they get fewer every year who take Him seriously. His eye is on them. It is a picture of care. He's saying, it's as if I had one eye and it was always on just you. He's looking at that person everywhere they go, everything they do, to rescue them, not by horses, not by that person's own vitality, if they think themselves a mighty man, not by any abundance of ability. But the eye of Yahweh, behold it, on those fearing Him. Now, how do we explain, if we wanted to say, other than my rule of thumb, kind of neat definition for it, those who take Him seriously. How else will the Bible talk about fearing God? It's very different if you take the word fear in the normal worldly usage. Toward those waiting for His loving kindness. That's what it means to fear God. So you see, it is not at all a terror life. It's not the kind of the thinking that, you know, God's going to strike me at any minute. I've got to be on my toes because if I do one thing wrong, God's going to strike me. It's so far from that that even the definition of fear is waiting for His loving kindness. Do you fear God? Well, do you wait for Him to show you some kind of tangible kindness? If you want Him to show you some kind of tangible kindness, But you don't wait for it. You're impatient about it. It's like, chop, chop, right now, God. That's not fearing God. Waiting may be one of the hardest things that we have been called to in the Christian way of life. It's when there's an issue, right? I don't wait for Him to do, like, expectantly. You know this statement, like, I can't wait. That person's actually in the Bible waiting. All right, now this is something, I've mentioned this before when we talk about I can't wait. But for me, growing up in the Pittsburgh area, and I know that when this goes out on the internet, on the website or whatever, people may not know what I'm talking about. But it's a Western Pennsylvania thing. All right. Every year, they would have the school picnic. I don't even know if people do this elsewhere in the world. But there was, in Western Pennsylvania, there was the school picnic. It wasn't a picnic. It wasn't like getting stuff and going out in the grass and laying out a, you know, laying a quilt on the ground or something and taking a packed lunch. That wasn't the school picnic. Western Pennsylvania, more Pittsburgh, everybody knows, the school picnic was the one day, a Saturday, always on a Saturday, where your school district went to Kennywood. And I remember the anticipation would just build up in me as a little kid. And if you don't know what Kennywood is, it's an amusement park in Pittsburgh, right across the street almost, right across the river from where, across the street. From where Bruce used to live. And I'd be so, every time I thought about it, there's the feeling like, well, you can't wait, something. Those of you who got married, maybe it was like that with you. Like, you knew, this is my wedding date. And the more you, the closer you got to it, the more excited you got about it. Picture that something where you say, I can't wait for this. Yes, you can. You will wait for it. You don't have any choice but to wait for it. You can't make it happen now. The school picnic is on this Saturday, a month from now, and it doesn't matter how badly I want it to go. What am I going to do? I can't wait for it. I can't wait. What am I going to do? I'm going to live it ahead of time? I'm going to jump into the future? Am I going to explode? Am I going to die? It sometimes felt like that. The anticipation was like that. I've talked kind of like this about the Lord as it gets a little closer and closer. The emotion will ramp up when I start to think about Christocentric conference. I'm starting to feel that way now. Like, I can't wait for this, but I can wait. It's going to happen. That person who can't wait, in English, you know, like that idiom we say, we can't wait. That person is what the Bible would call waiting. That is, they know that this thing is going to happen, and they are, with anticipation, looking for that to happen. You know what? Kennywood? Compared to Christocentric Conference? Christocentric Conference? Compared to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that we've learned about and all of what it's going to mean. I can't wait for that. That's what the Bible calls waiting. So I can wait for that. I do wait for that. I wait for this. Now, that's not the only thing we wait for. That's good. It's pure good. There's no admixture of anything that's not good about it. In this verse, however, we have those waiting for His loving kindness. The idea is that there is a particular manifestation of His loving kindness. When it happens, when God dispatches it, we will say, God was kind to me, because there's something right now that isn't pleasant. There's an adversity that I'm living in, but I am expecting God to, at some point, undesignated. I don't know when. It's not like the school picnic. I don't have the date. I am living in something, and maybe adversity and unpleasant is far too paltry of word choice to say this. I am miserable now. Say if I'm like that. I'm not personally miserable now, though I do commiserate a lot. But there's something in your life that you wish was gone yesterday. There's a problem, a particularly heavy kind of a maybe trial. There's something that is odious to you in this life. And you're powerless to change it. You've called on God, and you actually expect Him to come through for you in that situation. You anticipate release from this oppression. That's waiting for His loving kindness. And that is in opposition to what that was first called in verse 18, fearing Him. Who are those who fear God? Those who fear God, whenever they have these kind of situations, they respond to it like this. They genuinely believe that God only allows this to exist for their good. They believe the Scripture. They love God. They are devoted to God. And I'll tell you something about devotion. Devotion, 1 Corinthians 13:8, believes all things. 13:7, I think it is. It believes all things. What does that mean? I love a son of Belial, and I say that he's a wonderful person, and he's not a son of Belial. No! I believe the things that God tells me to believe. That is, I have in Galatians, a faith or belief that works through devotion. My devotion is the catalyst for my belief. That's another reason why devotion is greater than belief. Because belief depends upon devotion for its execution. Devotion does not depend upon faith. Devotion can exist all by itself. There are things like, I don't need any belief for this. I'm not believing something. I'm not anticipating that God is going to change this person's heart who I am committed to, I'm devoted to, I have agape for this person. I do not believe that God's going to change this person's heart. No indication. I'm not saying that that's not ever the case, but I'm saying just give me this. Like, I'm trying to give you an example of how love works with no faith involved. Love says, I don't believe that this person is going to change. I don't have a promise that's going to make this person change. I do have things that says that God can make them change, and I can pray that God would make that person change, as long as I understand that I don't have a promise to that effect. And so, knowing I don't have a promise to that effect, I say, I'm devoted to this person. I'm going to be devoted to this person for the rest of my life. This person is a believer. I'm commanded to be devoted to this person. And I don't believe that they're going to change. Belief isn't functioning there. But devotion is. If I will respond to this individual and initiate to this individual, if I will initiate taking the first step and respond when I react to something that's been done to me, if I initiate and respond according to the commandments of God toward this individual, that's what the Scripture calls agape. So agape is greater than belief because agape does not depend upon belief. But belief depends upon agape for its successful biblical execution. Those waiting for His loving kindness are believing something of the Scripture. Even if it's not a particular promise, it is the more general presentation of the character of God toward His believers. I am believing in the overall presentation of the Scripture about the character of God toward me, a believer. So I wait for the day, because I can't bring it here. I wait for the day, for in God's wisdom that I do not doubt, and in His love that I do not question, and in His justice that is a given, I wait for the divine timing to show me a particular loving kindness in time. And that is called fearing Him. All right, now let this forever transform every time you see in the Bible the fear of God. Fearing God. What does that mean? God could very well, He's all powerful. If He wants to do something bad to me, it's going to be bad. Yeah, the thing is, those fearing Him do not expect bad from Him, because they know Him. They expect good from Him. They understand that He takes His time. They understand that they don't know everything and that God does, and that means that there's a time frame, but they do expect certain revelations, certain demonstrations of this kindness that is coming from love, that's stemming from even an emotional love. Loving kindness, they look for it. What are they looking for it? What's one example? We keep doing this, right? Even in this psalm. We keep saying, here's a concept, here's one example of it. That example, here's one more specific example of that example. And that's what's happening here. What's one of the things that one might be waiting for God's loving kindness for? Verse 19, to rescue their soul from death. I'm waiting for the loving kindness of God to deliver my soul to death. I'm waiting for the day, I can't wait for the day, if we're not in the parousia generation, when I die. And that will be a rescue of my soul from the death that's all around us. I tell you, you're a believer who fears God. It's a win. It's the classic win-win situation. In this life, everything that happens to me because of the good of God, as long as I love God. I'm definitely called according to His purpose. So as long as I'm devoted to God, everything that happens to me, He orchestrates together with all kinds of other things happening. And He does it for good. I don't know what those guys are doing when they're doing this, and how that does anything. I think I could do that. I could get up there and go like this. But everything means something to the violinist that I have no idea what it means. And then the person does the. How did they knew to hit the A on the second scale, if I'm even talking correctly musically, because he went. And like that, God is orchestrating everything. He's going like, you know, here's the life of Zoe. Zoe life. It's very, here's the life of Zoe. She didn't know what's going on. I mean, just over her head all the time. And God's going right there and making stuff happen in front of back here. And she doesn't see it coming. And that's if we live. And if we die, that's all we have to say, right? If we die face to face with Christ Jesus for eternity future, win-win. But sometimes the earthly win feels like death, feels like a loss. And in those situations, the person fearing God looks to this kind Creator to invade time on their behalf, to rescue their soul from death, and to keep them alive in the famine. Let's see, everybody here is American. No. We've got one who is American. Besides our brother right there, all of you are wimps and babies. And I'm right here, and I hate that. All right, this. You've not eaten for 4 hours now. You're gonna die any minute now. You're gonna fall apart, aren't you? You got the world's gotta stop while I eat. What are you talking? Well, here's a famine. What's the longest you've ever gone without eating? Somebody's in a famine, and they're waiting on God. They fear God, and they're waiting on God. God let them go through a famine. He let them experience a famine, didn't He? We have to say with Romans 8:28 that because that person is a believer, it was the best thing for this believer to experience a famine. Thank God that I'm not God, because I would put you all under famine situations. Right now, I think it's the best thing in the world for an American to experience famine. He let them go through a famine. I don't care how long you've been in the famine, it feels like I want this done yesterday. I want this over right now. I want food in front of me right now. And I don't see where it's going to come from. If I'm in a famine, probably my mind is like moving, trying to figure out where I'm going to get that food. It doesn't say He's going to stop the famine, does it? It says that He's going to keep them alive in the famine. Like, you're not going to die. I know you're American, but like, you can go a month and not eat. You're not going to die if you don't eat for a month. And that's real famine. What if, say you've got this believer, he hasn't eaten for a month. And he's looking to God for the loving kindness of providing food to him. God's going to provide food for him. Other places in the Bible promise it that way. We're not going to die of starvation. He's going to provide food there. But every minute that you live after you haven't eaten for a month, feels like, I can't take this anymore. Death is, maybe like with David, you could say, surely there is but a step between me and death. If God has not provided that food yet, it's not a step between you and death. So two things. He allows them to go in this famine. He allows it. And He will come through in that famine. I'm trying to articulate to you this idea, though. If you've been a month without food, I haven't done a good job of it. I want to do it. If you've been a month without food, the way you feel right there on day 30, you can still live. It feels terrible to you, and you don't want to go one more minute without food. Now, strip away that particular example that's here, and say, what's your situation? What is it that you don't like, that you hate? What do you hate that you're living in right now? I've got a gold-tone watch on. And some kind of gunmetal belt buckle here. It's supposed to matter. That's a first world problem. That's a first world problem. What are other first world problems? My internet is so slow. This is so slow. I can't stand this. How slow this is. You've got it, and it's going to come on. And if it comes on tomorrow, you've got it. You've got more than the third world has. The third world problem is, how am I going to feed my children? First world problem, the air conditioning in my car is broken. Third world problem, how am I going to save my children from typhoid fever? How can I get them to a doctor? First world problems all over the place. Shall we have hoagies or pizza for the Christocentric conference? First world problem. Third world problem. I'm a refugee from a civil war that is battering Christians in Sudan before the South Sudan was a third world problem. So you may have a first world problem and you hate it. And you know what? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about what is it that you hate? What is it that you feel like you just can't stand it? You can't deal with it anymore. I'm not talking about first world problems. You all live in the first world, but there are real problems in the first world. You have the greatest pain that anybody can experience. To have two situations at the same time. Be a spirit-filled believer and have children that hate that God that you love. I think that's the worst pain that can ever be experienced. There are marital problems. There are relational problems. There are things that love hurts you over. Some of these are real problems. They're real problems. If you've got one of those today, all right? If you've got one of those, and you hate it, and you feel like the guy who's been in famine for the 30th day, I ask you, are you fearing God? That is, do you look to God to show up in that situation with some display of loving kindness that changes that? The anticipating belief in God and His loving kindness, God as a God of loving kindness, is fearing Him. It's the definition of fearing Him in this verse. Just so we can drive that nail a little further about fearing Him, it's not like I'm expecting God to do bad things to me. I always bring this verse up, right, when we talk about fearing God. With you, there is abundant forgiveness that you may be feared. What's God going to do to make you fear Him? I'm going to forgive you every time you sin. And that's going to mean that I fear God. That is, I take God, I'm struck with the awe of this fantastically gracious God. I am bowled over with the mercy of this God. Okay, verse 20. Our soul has intensely waited for Yahweh. He is our help and buckler. That is, He is our corporate, all believers could say this, He's our aid, He is our support, He is our help, He is our assistance, and He is our buckler. He's that small shield. Right? The shield that blocks things. Here's how great He is. I've got a shield. I don't even have to use it. I take the shield off of my arm. The little straps there. I take it off of my arm. And I just let go. And it hangs there in space. And God just, wherever I go, here's something you're not going to let that penetrate. He's like, bang! And it's just deflected. And He is my shield. He's deflecting anything that needs deflected. And, oh, there's that fiery dart of the enemy coming. But you know what? If that hits him, just at the right place and just at the right time, I'll use that and foil the enemy again. So that his plan is brought to nothing. It is neutralized. It is nullified. It'll actually be good for Paul to have a messenger of Satan penetrate his flesh. The buckler, God, the buckler says, we'll let that one through. And Paul gets hit in the flesh so that the abundance of revelations will not make him arrogant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, why is He our help and our buckler? Because in Him our heart rejoices. Philippians 3:3, in who our heart rejoices? In Yahweh here. In who our heart rejoices in Philippians 3:3? The Lord Jesus Christ. That means the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Our heart is exuberant in Him. Because in the name of His holiness, we are confident. You could just read right by that in a flash. But I want you to think about this for a minute. I'm confident in His name, that is, in His person, which is of His holiness. That is, I am assured that He is holy. That I can trust this one. So I am confident in the name that is the person of His holiness. People talk about, you know, Your Majesty to a king, or Your Honor to a judge. How about this one? Your Holiness. This is a name for God. His name is His Holiness. Let Your loving kindness, and this is the end of the psalm, and after saying all these things that we've been talking about, then this is the prayer. Let Your loving kindness, Yahweh, be upon us, just as we have waited for You. That's echoing back to verses 19 and 20. That's saying, we've been anticipating Your loving kindness, we've been waiting for Your mercy. Let this happen, Father. What we are trusting You for, what we're confident of because of what we've learned about You. It's day 30 of my famine. Bring it upon me, God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.